I don't know whether you're like me, and I have another thing. It's all confessions this morning, isn't it? I have all my life had the most awful memory for names and faces. So if I ever forget yours, please bear with me. It's something I've had to cope with for a very long time. If you are like me and names and faces are a bit of an issue, you might enjoy the story I read a little while ago of Sir Thomas Beecham. Now, you have to be of a certain age, I suspect, to remember the name, but if you are into your classical music, you will remember that Sir Thomas Beecham was a great conductor and orchestral leader. He also had a wicked sense of humour, which sometimes got him into trouble, too. One day, Sir Thomas was in Harrods and came up to a lady whose face he knew, but he couldn't put a name to it. You know that awful moment when you're talking to someone, they know exactly who you are, and you cannot for the life of you think of their name. So he did what you've probably done. He kind of went strategic with questions. You know how you kind of think up questions that will give you a clue? So this lady said, "Oh, good morning, Sir Thomas. How are you?" I'm very well, thank you. And how are you?" "Oh, I'm very well, thank you for asking, Sir Thomas." And Sir Thomas paused and said, and your family?" "Yes, Sir Thomas, they're absolutely fine, thank you. Yes, thank you for asking." "And are you still living where you used to?" "Yes, Sir Thomas, yes, we're very happy there, thank you. Yes, we've been there a long time now. And you?" "Oh, yes, 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 same place." "Is your husband well?" "Yes, very well indeed, I'm pleased to say." "What is he doing these days?" "Oh," she said, "he's still king." Probably a good job he got his knighthood already, wasn't it? Well, we've all been there. Well, maybe not there, but you know what I mean. John 1:35-51 is all about recognizing people. Who is it? Who is it I'm talking to? Who am I looking at? And in fact, there is a phrase there that comes twice in the passage, which gives us a clue to the whole. It anchors the passage in a way, which is "come and see." It's our title this morning. Come and see, and it's the key to unlocking it. We're going to watch that process of recognition through the eyes of four sets of people. For the first two verses, we start actually with a man who we already know is very important in the New Testament, and that's John the Baptist. If we can have our next slide, that's it. Thank you very much, Ruth. John the Baptist. And we have been with John the Baptist, you will remember, for a few weeks in this church, and we've got almost to the very end of what it has to say about him. But in verses 35 and 36, we just have two more verses, but they're very important verses. You may remember that in the verse just before, the end of the previous section, John makes this tremendous affirmation: "I have seen and borne witness that Jesus is the Son of God." And we get a sense that the spotlight now is dimming on John the Baptist and is rising on the person that he's pointing to. John himself said later on, "He must increase and I must decrease." And now it's the next day in the narrative, and Jesus is there by the river. And for the second time, John points at him and says, "Look, behold, look, see, the Lamb of God." It's a strange expression. What did he mean? Well, if you were here two Sundays ago, you will have heard Trevor explaining with great clarity what John the Baptist meant by Lamb of God. Remember, this moment is a Jewish moment. The audience is Jewish, and they are making the connections in their heads with all those other references to lambs. In fact, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you will remember that across the bottom of the screen, Trevor put up three very helpful pictures, images to help us to remember and understand. There was a picture of Passover, where the lamb died so that the people didn't have to, and it was a deliverance from slavery. It would remind them of the sacrifices that happened endlessly in the temple, that offering that people brought to God. And maybe you will remember that third thing that Trevor also reminded us of, and that is the earlier statement that Abraham had made in that ghastly moment where he had been told to sacrifice his own son. And at the very last instant, God stepped in, intervened. But Abraham had said to his son when he was asked that, well, fearful question, Father, we've got the wood and we've got everything else we need, but we haven't got a lamb. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham's astonishingly prophetic answer, actually, God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And God did, and God in a much greater sense had. And John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, behold, look, see it, here is the lamb for the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice that God has provided to rescue us. And the story moves on, and we meet our next group of people. Thank you, Ruth. And there's three people in this part of the story, really. There is Andrew, and there is Simon, and there is a third one whose name we don't know. We tend to think it was the John who wrote the gospel, but it doesn't actually say. We need to know that all teachers and rabbis in those days had disciples. Jesus wasn't the only one that had disciples. John had disciples, people who followed him and listened to his teaching. And this passage tells us that when Jesus arrived and he'd been pointed out as the Lamb of God, two of John's disciples, that is Andrew and the other one, left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus. Literally, they walked after him. That's what it means. And I don't know if you've ever walked along the road and realized that somebody is walking, you know, rather obviously behind you and following you. You turn around and have a look and see who it is. And it's what Jesus did. Not surprisingly, he turns around and he says, what do you want? Verse 38. What do you want? Literally, what do you seek? What are you looking for? That's quite a question, isn't it? What are you looking for? I wonder if you, when you came into church this morning, if those lovely people on the welcome committee on the door who gave you your service sheet, suppose they said to you, oh, morning, welcome to St. John's. Excuse me asking, but what are you looking for? I wonder what you'd say. There'd probably be a sort of startled moment of silence where your brain goes completely blank and you can't think of anything at all intelligent to say to the question. But I wonder what you might have been looking for. You might say, well, I'd like a seat that's not stuck behind a pillar. And not too dangerously close to the front. That would be nice. Maybe you'd like some nice music and a short sermon. I'll do my best. Maybe at this time of the year, a bit of seasonal tradition. Well, we are still singing the carols and there's still a Christmas tree over there beside me. Perhaps you didn't really come looking for anything. Perhaps you're here because somebody invited you. You know, you're here because your friend asked you to come with them. Well, if so, then welcome. Perhaps you've been before. Perhaps you're hoping to discover a little bit more about what being a Christian actually means. When Jesus asked them the question, what are you looking for? They answered with another question. How stereotypically Jewish is that? A question answered with a question. And they said to him, where are you staying? Now you might think, well, that's not really the answer to their question. His question, is it? But it is in a way. It tells us very clearly what they're looking for. What they're looking for is an opportunity to get to know him better, to have a long conversation, to ask him questions, for him to teach them. They want to know more of the one who is the Lamb of God. They were looking to find out more about Jesus. Now, how about that as an answer when you came in the door? Excuse me, what are you looking for this morning? Well, I'm looking to find out more about Jesus. Well, perhaps we'd feel a bit self-conscious about saying it quite as bluntly as that, but if that was true in our hearts this morning, when you came in, when I came in, then that's a lovely thing, isn't it? We're here to learn more about Jesus. And what Jesus said next in verse 39 is the key, of course, to all these verses. As we've said, he says, come and see. It's what Jesus has always said, isn't it? Come and see. Come and find out who I am. Come and learn why I came, what I'm here for. Come and see why you need me. Come and see why I can make a difference in your life. Jesus is the answer to our greatest need. So they did, and they stayed with him for the rest of that day. And what they saw becomes very obvious because of Andrew's reaction in verse 41. If you look down at verse 41, when he'd finished talking with Jesus, he said he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew had recognized that Jesus was in fact the one they had waited for hundreds and hundreds of years, the one that God had promised. In Hebrew, Messiah. In New Testament Greek, of course, Christ literally means the anointed one. It's an interesting title, isn't it? How often when we use the word Messiah do we think, yes, that means the anointed one? Well, what does that tell us? Anointed one. Come and see the anointed one. Well, in those days there were three kinds of people who were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. So, which one of those was Jesus then? And here's the wonderful thing. He was, of course, all three. What, at the same time? Yes, actually. What did a prophet do? A prophet was one who stood and he proclaimed God's words. What did Jesus always say? I speak only the words my Father gave me. When Jesus spoke, it was like listening to his Father speaking through him. Jesus stood in front of the people and he spoke the words of God. And he would do what a priest did too. And he would intercede for the people before God. The priest was in the presence of God and he took the offerings, the sacrifices, all those lambs and other things, and he offered them to God as an act of intercession for the people. It's interesting, the prophet and the priest, in a way, both stand in the same place. They both stand between God and the people, but they face in different directions. Have you ever thought about that? The prophet stood, if you like, with his back toward God, and he faced the people, and he proclaimed God's words. The priest stood in the same place, but he stood with his back to the people, and he faced the Lord, and he, if you like, he interceded, he brought the people into the presence of God. Jesus was going to do that, wasn't he? Our great intercessor, our mediator, the one who is not only our priest, but our great high priest. And he would do what a king does, because he had come to bring a kingdom and to reign over it. Well, it hadn't arrived in all its fullness then, and it hasn't arrived in all its fullness yet, but the king is coming, isn't he? He's coming again. When he comes to reign and to sit on that throne. Jesus is not only God's perfect sacrifice, he is Messiah, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. Well, Simon couldn't resist that, could he? I mean, come and see, you bet he was going to come and see. He wanted to see for himself, and when he got there, he got the surprise of his life. Is this the only place in Scripture where Simon Peter doesn't get to speak first? He was a bit impetuous, wasn't he? He was always in there quick as a shot. But Jesus spoke to him first, and he gave Simon quite a shock. Verse 42, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter, Kephas in Aramaic. Petros, Peter, it's a sort of complicated shifting of names, but as they travel through the languages, it comes into English as Peter, which means a rock. The first thing Jesus did was change his name. He hadn't reckoned on that, I don't suppose. Quite a surprise. But I want us to notice not so much the rock aspect, we could think about that, but we won't, just the way Jesus said it, which I think is important. Do you look at verse 42, where Jesus says this, You are Simon, you will be Cephas. Jesus not only knew who Peter was and what Peter was, he knew what Peter would be. Isn't that an exciting thought? That when God looks at us here this morning in this church, he not only knows what we are, he knows what we can be, what we shall be, what it is possible for us to become. I think that's exciting, isn't it? Jesus knows the potential that we have in us if we will only trust him. He knows what we are and he knows what we can be. Now, what we are without Jesus is not great, is it? We've thought about that already. What we are without him is simply we are sinners, we are lost, we are actually facing God's judgment, we are separated from God. What we can be is wonderful. We can become children of God. We can be brought into his presence. We can call him Father. We can know what it is to be forgiven and not to have to face that judgment of God. Jesus doesn't just rescue, he transforms. That's wonderful. Being a Christian, trusting in Jesus, is life transforming. And he was going to transform Peter and give him a future that he would never have dreamed of. A fisherman? Well, yes, but a different kind of fisherman, wasn't he going to be? And such a great leader in those early days of the Christian church. The challenge is, are we able to see what he saw? And are we willing to trust Jesus, the one who can transform us from what we are into what we are created to actually be? And we move on. And we now meet another group of people. And we move to Bethsaida. We go north just a little bit. It's where Andrew and Peter live. And the first person we meet is Philip. Verse 43. Now, poor old Philip, if Simon Peter gets verse after verse, poor old Philip gets one sentence. But it's a very important sentence. It's his encounter with Jesus. He, that is Jesus, found Philip and said to him, "Follow me. Come and see. Come and follow." We don't even have Philip's actual answer, do we? Not explicitly. But it's quite obvious that Philip's answer was yes, because immediately we read in verse 45, he did what Andrew did, and he said what Andrew said. Have you noticed? What did Andrew do? Well, Andrew went straight away and got Simon. Philip went straight away and got his friend Nathanael. And what did he say to his friend Nathanael? Well, he said the same thing that Andrew said. He said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." What's that all about? Well, that's Messiah. It's the same message. The one it was foretold would come. Now, Nathanael doesn't get it straight away, does he? In fact, he takes three steps to get there. First of all, Nathanael's a bit skeptical. Verse 46. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Not very impressed with the pedigree here, is he? Nazareth? Where's that? What on earth? Nazareth? Ugh. Not impressed. So what does Philip say? He says, "Well, come and see. You don't believe me? Come and see for yourself. Come and find out. Come and meet him. Come and have that encounter with Jesus." And so, like Simon Peter before him, Nathanael comes to see. And we discover that just as Jesus had known all about Simon, he knows all about Nathanael too. Verse 47, "Ah," says Jesus, "Nathanael, welcome. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." I think he meant that. I used to think perhaps he was being a little bit sarcastic. I don't think so. I think he meant exactly what he said. "Welcome, Nathanael, a true Israelite. There's nothing false about you." Nathanael is surprised. Look at verse 48. "How do you know me?" And Jesus tells him, "Ah, I saw you while you were still back there under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Well, if Nathanael started out skeptical and then became surprised, now he's impressed. Verse 49. There's a sort of flash of recognition. You know, the light bulb comes on. And it dawns on him that what Philip has said is right. In fact, he goes much further than Philip. Look at what he says. "Ah," he says, "you are the Son of God." That's interesting. He's got to exactly the same place that John the Baptist did back in verse 34. Remember John the Baptist? "I attest this is the Son of God." And now Nathanael has discovered the same thing. And then he adds one more thing. Not only are you the Son of God, he says, "you are the King of Israel." Now, that's quite a statement, too. I mean, Israel already had a king, didn't it? It had Herod, but there we are. This was the King of Israel, perhaps in a much greater sense. What do these two statements tell us? Well, Son of God tells us that Jesus is God with us. God is here. Nathanael, he is standing in front of you. He is, in fact, Emmanuel, as we often sing at Christmas time. I don't know why we only do Emmanuel at Christmas. It seems silly to relegate the word Emmanuel to Christmas time, but we do tend to a bit, don't we? But he's the God who's with us. And Nathanael could see that. And Jesus is King. He's come to reign as Lord in our lives. And if you think that would be a stupendous place to end this story, it doesn't quite. Because Jesus wants him to know even more than that. Even more than Emmanuel. Even more than Jesus is King. Do you believe just because of that? He says to Nathanael. And then he says something totally unexpected. And it turns out that right at the end, our story contains another story embedded inside it. Almost like a secret. Well, that's not quite a secret, but there it is, hiding at the end. And it's in the Old Testament. And it's at this point that we understand why we listened to Genesis just a little while ago. And it's in that account we actually meet our final character. And he is Jacob. What did Jesus say to Nathanael? First of all, in verse 50 of John, "You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What a strange reference. Why that reference? Why then? Well, Nathanael was a true Israelite. He knew his Old Testament. Indeed, everybody who was Jewish would have known that story. This is the moment when Jacob has that dream, and in the dream he sees angels going up and down on the ladder, and the ladder reaches to heaven, and the Lord is at the top of it. And Nathanael would have recognized the reference immediately. Yes, I know what that's about. And Jesus has said, "You will see greater things. I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Jacob was Abraham's grandson, wasn't he? And so in this story, God actually renews to Jacob the promises that he's made to Abraham. Promises about a land, people, a blessing. And he adds a promise as well, an extra one, which is a promise to be with him always, which must have been a lovely thought for Jacob, that the God of his grandfather, Abraham, was going to be with him. And Jacob wakes up, and he can remember what he's seen. And he says, I love this. He says, "This place is awesome." Forgive me, in my head I can hear the American accent there. Awesome. All right. This is awesome. He actually does say, "This place is awesome. How awesome is this place?" And then he tells us why it's awesome. Because it is. "This," he says, "is the gate of heaven." And now we begin to realize what Jesus was saying to Nathanael, the one last message that is in this passage. It's worth noticing that when Jesus said, "You will see greater things than this," the "you" there is actually plural. Now, it doesn't work in English, does it? Because the "you" singular is the same as the "you" plural in English. But in the way Jesus said it, it's plural. He wasn't only talking to Nathanael. He was actually talking to all of those who were in front of him. All of those who are followers, disciples of Jesus. And so he says to them, "You will see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened." And then we notice something else. We notice that when Jesus quoted from Genesis, he actually changed a couple of words. Now, was that a mistake? Did he just get the quote wrong? The answer is no, not at all. He's doing it very deliberately to teach Nathanael and the other disciples there one more thing about who he is, so that they recognize who he is and why he has come. You will notice that in Jacob's dream, it says the angels are going up and down on the ladder to heaven. When Jesus tells it, if you look there in verse 51, he says the angels are going up and down on the Son of Man. That's his title for himself. Jesus would refer to himself very frequently as the Son of Man. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, okay, Jacob saw a ladder to heaven. But do you understand, Nathanael, and those who follow me, that I, Jesus, am actually the ladder? The way to heaven is now through me. The way we reach heaven is through Jesus. And as Jacob said, this is the gate of heaven. We see that Jesus is that too. He is our entrance to heaven and our only means of getting there. These are amazing things that Jesus was saying. Jacob only dreamed heaven was open. Now heaven actually had opened. Jacob saw a place that was awesome. We see a person who is even more awesome. Jacob saw a ladder to heaven. We're looking at a man who has become our ladder to heaven. So if we put it all together, what do we see at the end? Thank you, Ruth, for our last slide. I don't know how you feel about 7-point sermons, but we've both just shared one. Because in this passage, we've found 7 things that are true about the Lord Jesus. Who is he? He is God's sacrifice for our forgiveness. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who has provided what we most seek and what we most need. He is God's Messiah, the one anointed to be our Savior. He's the one who can transform our lives, make us into what we were created to actually be. He is the God who is with us. He is Emmanuel. He is our King and our Lord, if we'll trust him. And he is the one who is our only way into heaven. This morning, heaven is open. Come and see.